be writing down the adjectives that you've accumulated so far, and then we'll look at them in a moment or two. With the events of nature that were occurring in Japan this week, and indeed many others over the last several months, we are humbled by what occurs under heaven, as the Ecclesiastes writer would describe it, and wonder at the mystery of God's weaving of his purposes. Words fail us to understand and explain, and yet, and we know that one day we will fully understand when we are in heaven with our God. The theme that is woven before us in Romans chapter 8 and its loom is so appropriate as we have humble thoughts about these matters, and we pray to the Lord to help us to see, to understand, and to be encouraged. What's before us this morning is entitled Love's Eternal Hope. And we will see by the end of our meditations on God's Word together this morning how the love of God and how the hope that He brings to our lives are part of His, the great weaver's promise to us in the middle of suffering. Let's just pray together again. Father, we are humble before you and recognize how much we need your Spirit this morning. We need Him to apply your teaching, your purposes, your comfort, and your encouragement. We need Him to transmit your wisdom to us in the middle of such deep and profound questions that just spring to our minds and hearts as we see these awesome, mighty events around us. As we see the power that exists in creation, we're reminded that you are the Creator, and that we're reminded that creation is in a state of frustration by your own allowance and is earnestly expecting the coming of Christ to deliver us all into eternity in the way that you have so prescribed. Just help us to appreciate these matters this morning as they apply to us individually, collectively as an assembly, and even as a world community that is so interlinked today and together is in desperate need of your wisdom and guidance. So we rely on the Spirit to teach us together according to your word in the name of Christ. Amen. Indeed, as I was studying this, adjectives that are superlative in nature came to mind. As I was doing these studies, I was actually in another major world event, a huge hurricane called a cyclone in Australia that was about to batter the city and area that I was in at the time. And I escaped by the last seat on the plane, which I was very thankful for, and the hurricane hit north of us, so it didn't hit the people's homes that I know too desperately. But as I was reading that, or studying this chapter, I was involved in those kind of events and just overwhelmed by the topics of the chapter that's before us this morning. One of the adjectives that Hannah sang about is one that was on my mind as I read this chapter, and the word is awesome. As we consider, first of all, who is being talked about, as we consider that it's the triune God that is in view in this chapter, and an articulation of his purposes through the revelation of him through his word. It's just an awesome privilege we have to hold in our hands what he has written. In a way, it's desperately fearful as we see the mighty power of God in judgment against men and women. I'm by no means attributing that purpose to those events. But they are there as a reminder that our God is a God of might and power, that he is holy, that he is absolutely in control and sovereign over creation, and that he is allowing these things according to his own purposes, and that he is a holy God and does not allow sin to enter his presence. It's a fearful chapter. It's also very difficult, as another adjective that we might apply as we wrestle with the many aspects of suffering in this life How do we appropriate the spiritual principles and promises that are before us in the middle of such suffering? Sometimes it not only invades our lives, but floods them over with grief and sorrow. And how do we continue to live for Christ in the middle of these difficult situations? For me, it was a very humbling chapter to study. Just a tremendous humility that's before us as we, among the 1.4 billion, 1.6 billion people on the planet, how we should be so privileged to hold in our hands the promises for each of us individually. We're dealing with another adjective which could be called real. How these things do exist, how they're around us, how they're in our faces, and how real they are before us as we contemplate our God and His purposes in the middle of these things. But at the end of the day, I trust with you that we will discover that it is a very reassuring chapter, that this is not about just under the sun experiences, again, according to Ecclesiastes. It's not just this life. It's not just the events on this earth that is the purview of God, but this place that where we live is a preparation place for heaven. And that is the encouragement that's before us. It's the hope that's offered to us. And it's the place of being equipped and trained for all that is to come. But just when I start studying these chapters, and you've seen this kind of thing from me before, but I've just done some, I know you're not going to be able to read the chapter, that's what's up there, but I've colored some of the words just to give some of the color of the chapter. And in this chapter, what stands out for sure is the names of God that are used throughout this reading. I've given them some colors. God, the name God, or pronouns that refer to Him as God, are yellow and underlined. I don't know if you can see them. It does show up a little bit. God's God, God. All the way through the chapter, we see the name of God. The second observation I made as I colored in the names of God that are used in this chapter is the Spirit of God. And that's our theme this morning because it's the theme of the chapter. We see the Spirit is the main name used all the way through the bulky part of our chapter. The Spirit of God helps us in our weakness, and we'll see all of that together. The name Christ is at the beginning of the chapter. And then near the end, the Spirit of God fades out and the Lord Jesus Christ's name begins to be prevalent. Sorry about that. So we have an understanding right away as we look at this chapter that it's all about God. It's all about His Spirit. It's all about His Son. And that's what humbles us as we open this chapter to see how much there is for us to learn. There are so many outlines that one could use in this chapter, and the ones that came to me are mainly about the Spirit of God and His role in our lives. We reach back into verse 16 because, and I'm borrowing from Wally, who already covered these chapters so well, as he cried out in his talk, Abba, Father. The first point that we come to is God's Spirit assures us of our standing with God. He is our Father. We are brought into the family of God by virtue of our faith in accepting Christ as Savior. And we become co-heirs with Christ, and we become His very children in a spiritually reborn way. The tremendous privilege that is ours, we are His, and He is ours. And we belong to Him. Not just for now, but for eternity. If we are Christ's, we are His forever. And such a status that we have in God is overwhelming. He chose a people to know Him, to be part of His family. And if we have faith in Christ, that's our position. We are in Him. We are His brothers and sisters. We are co-heirs with Him for all eternity. If we are children, says Paul here, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. So the first subpoint of this overview by the Spirit's assurance of our sonship is through the example of our Lord, and in particular, the example of His suffering. This is so well known to us. Every week we gather for communion, where we remember the sufferings of our Lord on our behalf and all of the dimensions and aspects of his gift to us in that regard. But in this chapter, it has a particular focus, and that is that the sufferings of Christ are foundational to our suffering. And his example in suffering is our example in suffering. So he is there as an example, just as Christ suffered. When we are suffering, it is a reminder to us to look back to the Lord in his suffering. The Lord's sufferings were primarily in Scripture referring to the time that he was on earth, and in particular on the cross of Calvary in his sacrifice as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. But I think there are so many other things, and this could be a message in himself, the other ways that God suffers throughout eternity because of the human race that he created, the ongoing rejection that that he suffers at our hands of rebellion and so on. And that could be a whole study in itself. Listen to what the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. You could spend a lot of time thinking about that verse. Well, is he not already perfect? What's being said here? Well, Christ's experience in this life as our example was not in some way complete, and I can't find words to describe it, but not complete until he completed the work that God had given him to do. So as our example in suffering, we are to look back to him when we are suffering and to understand that God's purposes were at work in his life through this suffering. It was allowed by God. He was sent to suffer. It was allowed by him, and so also us in our lives. And we'll look at that a bit more. What does suffering mean anyway? There are many dimensions to suffering found in Scripture. There's the kind of suffering that's common to us all. The rain falls on the righteous and unrighteous alike. Earthquakes hit cities where there are righteous and unrighteous people alike. Storms come. Illnesses come. Mortality is 100% in all of our lives. We are going to lose loved ones. We are going to be oppressed by the powerful. We are all going to suffer germs and disease and so on. There is an element of suffering in this life that we all know and understand that are common, that is common to us all. There is the kind of suffering that we also need to be aware of that is the direct result of our foolishness, our sinfulness, our rebellion. We all experience that kind of suffering at some time in our lives, and hopefully not too frequently. But our own foolishness, our own poor choices, our own rebelliousness to our parents, to our teaching, to the teaching of God's Word. When we rebel, we have the natural consequence of suffering that comes to us as a result of that. There's also the kind of suffering that's peculiar to the Christian, maybe to some other religious martyrs and that kind of thing as well, but it's because of our faith in Christ, because of our commitment to him, that we can suffer in this life as well. It was the kind of suffering that our Lord went through. Because he was holy and the people before him were unholy, there was a kind of suffering that he endured because of their actions against him. There's the kind of suffering that he experienced as the Son of God, the Holy Son of God, when he was living with sinful men and women. That's an awful kind of suffering for him, to be sure. The one who made us to know him, in front of him were the rebellious ones. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's suffering of the unique and Christian kind. We've all faced various kinds of reproach, ostracism, perhaps loss of job because of our ethics and our standards. Some, like the Apostle Paul, faced prison and many faced execution and so on. The kind of suffering that's unique to being a Christian. The Lord suffered. He is our example, but he was without sin is the first point. We also suffer through our relationship in the Lord, and this kind of suffering that are ours because we are His. But when He came, He left the glory of heaven. He came and lived among men. And what happened when His suffering was over? The Apostle Paul is drawing on that to begin our encouragement. Following His suffering for the Lord was eternal glory. He came to this earth. He laid aside the privilege of heaven and its glory, came here to live among men and women. He died. He was buried. He resurrected. And now, because of His suffering, Hebrews says, He is at the right hand of God, there interceding for us. Just from glory to glory is the circle that's described here, and suffering is in the middle of it all. So what's Paul making? What point is he making to us? If we are God's children, as Christ was when He lived in this earth of sin, God will allow suffering in our lives for His purposes. And as surely as Christ's destiny was the glory of the returned presence of His Father, so also will that be our destiny. We are in Christ, we are co-heirs with Him, together we cry out, Abba, Father, and we have this eternal hope of being in His presence for all eternity. So our first assurance through the Spirit is our standing with God. Then Paul continues to assure us in some different ways. He next weighs two things. He compares, in verse 18, he compares our current suffering with the glory of the risen Christ. And he asks us to put that on a scale. We have to say just a minute here. When we're in the middle of suffering, I would suggest we use a different scale. What is that scale? Well, why me, Lord? Why are you allowing this in my life when that guy or that person over there is flying through life with no suffering at all on the surface? Why my life seems to be hitting one major suffering point after another? And we can pick examples of these kinds of scales. My life is one thing after another. It's unfair. It's unjust. God, why are you doing this to me? Those are the kind of scales that are common in the experience and thinking of people. Paul's urging us to a higher plane of thinking, and it's easy for us, healthy, wealthy, and wise in world terms this morning as we sit here. But when suffering comes, are we going to use the scale that God provides here to compare the weight of suffering in this life that is going to come to us all? It is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul turns first of all to creation. And we don't have time to probe this wholly, but he uses this example of creation and its yearning for a future state to assist us in the view that we take of suffering in our lives. The creation and Genesis, the first chapters of Genesis lay this out in an initial way, continues throughout scriptural teaching, and it continues in our own experience that God, when sin came into the world, allowed creation to change. And he allowed it to, as Paul describes it here, to fall into frustration. For Adam, it meant thorns and thistles in the middle of his garden. To all of us, it means some kind of participation in the fallenness of the world that's around us. You can study the world of ecology. You can study the world of thermodynamics. You can study the world of orbits of the planet. You can study all kinds of different dimensions that have this same theme that energy, that creation is in a state of disrepair and fallenness. And it is yearning, it is eagerly awaiting the finish line when it will be restored to a state of perfection at the time when God creates the eternal universe. That we don't have time to explore all of that this morning. But the example that Paul gives is, look at creation when you think you are suffering and learn by its example. One day God is going to redeem it, says the writer here. Creation is going to be redeemed and brought back to what was intended in some way. So also in your life of suffering, you are one day going to be returned to the eternal purpose of God when you're with Him in heaven and be fully redeemed, fully incorruptible, fully His. And that's the hope that lies before us. So through the suffering, God assures us of our standing with God through fallen creation. And then verses 23 to 25, through the suffering in our own life. And this is where the rubber hits the road and is very difficult indeed. But He's calling us that when we do suffer, and here's where the adjective real comes in. There is no undermining of suffering that it's your fault because of a lack of faith, because of this or because of that. It's going to come in our lives. Suffering is sure to be there. And it's part of the molding and making of the kind of people that God wants us to be as He prepares us for eternity. So He allows these things for that eternal purpose. And the specifics are the difficult part. Sometimes in retrospect, we can see His hand and His purpose. Looking ahead, we almost never can. We don't know who holds the future. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And we walk there in faith, even in the middle of difficult and trying times, that He has purposes for us way beyond our imagination. The eternal hope of glory is that the future is glorious indeed, because He is there. He's going to be explaining these events and their purposes as He draws us to Himself in His eternal and His eternal love. So the hope that He gives us as Christians is the hope that because we are His children, we will be with Him for all eternity. This gives us a world view in verse 28 and 29, and verse 30, that is uniquely Christian. Christians are the only one that have entitlement to this worldview, but it's so precious to us in our thinking, to the framework of our knowing, of our understanding, of our appreciation, and gives us assurance in the middle of suffering. Dave has already read it. We know. Don't wonder. Don't question. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. These majestic words, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. We're going to have to move a bit quickly here. So as I was studying this, I tried to lay out the logic that Paul has in these sentences that give us such assurance. And we don't have time to go through this line by line, but in verses 29 to 30 on the left-hand side of the chart, we have those things that are unique to the Christian, that God knew us in advance. He knew of a people He wanted to call to Himself as His own children. He predestined the work of Christ in such a way that this would happen through His suffering for sin. And then as a result of that completed work, He calls us to be His own. The gospel is universal. It goes out to every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. All of us are called to be His through faith and through receiving the gift of eternal life. Once we respond to Him, we become justified. And we've been learning what that means throughout the book of Romans, just as if I'd never sinned, and so much more than that. And then at the end is the glorification that we've been appreciating this morning. That's the two verses that are there. And then in verses 31 through 35, Paul lines up with those things that he has given to us as Christians. He asks a series of questions. I didn't realize it, and maybe my studying is not that perfect either, but it seemed to me that when Paul says, well, what can we say about these things, they line up pretty well with the actions of God for us. Paul's questions. We were foreknown by God. What shall we say in response? We sing that hymn, oh, how can it be that we should gain such an interest in the Savior's blood? Predestined. Paul asked the question, if that's true, who can be against us? If we are called, how will He not bring us all things? We're His children. We're called by Him into His family. How will He not, as Heavenly Father, bring us all these things? We are justified. What's Paul's question? Who then can bring a charge against his own? Who will condemn us? We looked at that last week. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then we're glorified. And this is the theme of our chapter for our encouragement. Who shall separate us from the eternal love of Christ, whose hope has been promised to us? So those are the questions that Paul asks. What's the answers of our minds and hearts this morning? As you read these things, how do you respond to him in a very logical and laid-out fashion as Paul is urging upon us this morning? There's Paul's question. What shall we say in response? Well, for us to answer, we are not an afterthought. This is not just some religion that spawned through evolution during history. It was the planned purpose of God that sent Christ into the world because he looked ahead. He knew our sin. He knew the remedy that was required because of sin. And he knew that the only perfect sacrifice to come as the Lamb of God was the Son of God. And so we have the reality that encourages us that we, as members of God's family, are not an afterthought. We're part of the eternal purpose of God. Who can be against us when we're predestined to this glorious hope through Christ? There is not going to be any opposition in this life or in the life to come. We may experience opposition, but the encouragement is that he is forever with us. We are his, and there will be no opposition to us. Those he called, how will he not bring us all things? Not an accident. Not an accident. He will bring us all the things promised. Who will bring a charge against his own? No condemnation, no accusation. Who will condemn? No condemnation. And glorified, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There will certainly be no separation. So those are the facts before us. How do we appropriate these as we learn of them? I'm overwhelmed as we look at some of the answers as we appropriate these. We're overwhelmed that he included you and me. Who can be against us? We are absolutely protected. How will he not bring us all things? We're excited about all that shall surely come. Who will bring a charge against his own? No one can. Who will condemn us? No one dares. And who shall separate us from the eternal love of Christ? No one or nothing, says the Apostle Paul. Never on the time scale. Neither height nor depth, nothing present nor future, nor angels nor demons nor earthquakes, nor fill in the blank, however way you want. These things are tragic that we see in the world. They are indeed very difficult for the people who face them. But for the Christian, he knows that the purpose of this life is for the life to come, and that eternity is going to spring onto all of our lives. As we said earlier, we are, somebody used that expression the other night, we are 100% mortal. All of us are going to leave the planet for our eternal purpose. The question before us, before you this morning, is where do you sit with respect to eternity? All of these promises are made so that you will trust Christ as Savior and know him as your beloved personal Savior and Lord, and serve him with all of the earnestness and all of the sincerity of your faith in this life. And the promises then, once you commit your life to Christ, are yours for all eternity. And it becomes the work of the Spirit of God to infuse the understandings of these things into our life, to give us the assurance of our salvation, to give us the assurance of our sonship or daughtership, and to give us this perspective, this worldview of what's all is to come is promised by God for you and for me, and is it all in preparation of our lives to be acceptable to him for all eternity. God loves us. There is nothing that can separate us from his love, and he draws us in that love to be his forever. Let's pray. Father, as we began, we end. The adjectives that we use to describe our learnings from this chapter are superlative indeed. We are before an awesome God. We are overwhelmed at the promises that you have made to a people that would know you through faith in the completed work of Christ on Calvary and experience forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. We are overwhelmed by the blessings that flow to us because of your call to bring us to you. We know that we will suffer, Lord, and we just pray that as we do, even during this day, that you would encourage us with what is in your word for us this morning, that you would remind us that we are yours and yours forever, and that we are yours to share the good news of the gospel of Christ with others. We are yours to worship you, to celebrate all that you have given to us, and we're just so thankful. We know that even our expressions of thanks are inadequate, but as we heard this morning, your Spirit transforms our words of groaning that we utter to you into perfect worship and thanksgiving. And so we're so thankful for that as well. Help us this day to honor you, to glorify you in our lives for Jesus' sake. And we look forward to the day when we are with you in your arms of love for all eternity. In his name, amen.